Let me begin by saying that the great works of God in the history of His church are the highlight, the centerpiece of all of history. Really, the history of the world is ultimately about the history of Christ's church, which sits at the center. God orchestrates all of mankind and all of the circumstances and providence to serve the purposes of the advance of His kingdom and the display of His glory through the redemption of His people. And there are few scenes in history that are more exciting than the accounts given to us about the Reformed Church in France. And there is a great body of literature, even in English, that recounts some of these tales. For myself, if I can just speak personally, the description of the Reformed Church in France and its history is probably second in my list of favorites, second only to the history of our own church in Scotland, the Covenanters' First and Second Reformation and beyond. So it is captivating, and I think there is tremendous amount for us to glean from it. I'm going to assume that many of you don't have detailed background on the history of the Reformed Church in France. And so I'm going to begin by giving you something of a brief overview. This would help me if I were sitting where you were sitting this morning to kind of have the big picture, so that as we turn to the life that we'll be considering, you'll have a context to place it in. The Christians in France, the Reformed Christians in France, were called Huguenots, or in the anglicized pronunciation, Huguenots, which is how we often pronounce it. And they were, the strength of their numbers was primarily, historically, in the south of France and in the west of France, along the Spanish border. And there are so many features that are similar to our own ecclesiastical history. It would entertain me, but it would take too much time to outline some of the parallels. In fact, one of our Free Church Fathers wrote a book in the 19th century, and the whole book is writing parallel the history of the Reformed Church in France and the history in Scotland, which makes for some edifying reading. But let me highlight one thing, because we're having a psalm sing this morning. The French Huguenots, or Huguenots, were a people who loved the Psalms and loved the Psalms intensely. In fact, one of the writers at the time of the Reformation said, credited psalm singing in France as one of the primary means through which the Reformation spread throughout that vast country. Believers memorized the Psalms, they sang them with intensity all day. In villages and towns throughout the country, they could be heard by school children walking on the road, workmen plowing their fields, families around their homes, as well as in casual gatherings, and always in the public worship of God. The Reformed armies, which I'll make reference to in a moment, sang them going into war. And so at a crucial point in battle, their Reformed captain would call to his men to raise their voices, and the words, the sung words of Psalm 68 would peal out over the din of cannons as the godly drove themselves like a wedge through their enemies, their Roman Catholic enemies. And so the psalm singing permeated their lives. They were devoted, ardent psalm singers. The word of Christ was dwelling in them richly. There are many other parallels we could draw, but given the context this morning, I thought that might be helpful. In terms of historical overview, most of you will know that John Calvin, the great reformer, was himself a Frenchman. And he had to flee Paris in 1533. He eventually makes his way to Geneva, as you know, and spends the bulk of his ministry there. But he never lost his heart for France, and he focused on France, as did Theodore Beza, his successor. And so there was tremendous influence from Geneva on France. Geneva, of course, sits on the border just inside Switzerland. And there would be droves of men that would come over from France, be taught at the academy in Geneva, and then sent back. I've made reference to some of that in sermons in the past. But the result was there was an explosion of the gospel and Reformed faith in the 1550s. So it was spreading like wildfire, many people being converted, many being brought in to the true religion out of Rome and into the Protestant faith, to such a degree that by the end of that decade, 1559, the first Reformed Synod was already being held in France. This resulted in growing tensions between the established church, Roman Catholicism, who had the reins of power at the time, and this growing groundswell of influence among the populace. In that same year, there was an attempt to replace the House of Guise with the House of Condé, the Princes of Condé, which were Protestant nobility. That failed. In 1562, there was the first major massacre, and this launched in 1562 what came to be known as the French Religious Wars, 35 years of war between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, which did not end until 1598. There are all sorts of phenomenal Reformed figures throughout these periods that I'm describing. So you have the Queen of Navarre, Jeanne d'Albret, and her role as what an amazing woman. I mean, a woman who had tremendous tenacity and boldness and so on in upholding the Reformed faith. But 10 years later, and now we're getting down to brass tacks, 1572, a day arrived that has been marked in infamy for Reformed people ever since. 1572, August 24th, St. Bartholomew's Day massacre took place. And so the papists had plotted this. A short time earlier, they had attempted an assassination on Admiral Coligny. So Coligny is another one of the big giants, God-fearing, pious, Reformed military and political leader for the Huguenots. And so Catherine de Medici attempted to arrange for his assassination. That failed. But on August 24th, St. Bartholomew's Day massacre occurred. And so in the dark of night and in the early hours of the morning, they went through, and there was a strategic plot to assassinate key figures. And this resulted in Coligny's death and many other very important reformed leaders. It turned into mob violence, and we're told that perhaps as many as 100,000 on that day, Reformed and Calvinistic Christians were killed, were martyred for their faith. 1585, Protestants are ordered to be expelled from the borders of France, but most of them stayed. They stayed put. They wouldn't leave. And then in 1598, and for here, if you're trying to keep the context, we're in the 16th century, at the very end, 1598, the next three dates kind of give you the biggest overarching picture. 1598, Henry IV, who was the son of d'Albret, right, the Queen of Navarre, Henry IV becomes king. Henry of the IV of Navarre becomes king. And he issues the Edict of Nantes. And this was an edict that granted full rights, privileges, and protection to the Reformed Christians, to the Huguenots. Time went on. The tensions continued, obviously. We won't take time to spell that out. Almost 100 years later, 1685, the edict of Nantes was revoked under order of King Louis XIV, who was one of the most wicked scoundrels in the history of France. So he revoked this edict, and it's that period, 1685, leading up to it and following it, that is the most severe period of persecution for the Reformed churches. And if you're thinking clearly, you'll realize this mirrors the killing times in Scotland. So while the Covenanters were being hunted by the Dragoons, the Christians in France were facing equally severe persecution there. Ends up that something like 400, well, hundreds of thousands of French Huguenots fled the borders of France. And this resulted in the Great Diaspora over the decades that followed. Now, the Protestants, the Reformed Christians, formed the very backbone of France. They were the middle class. And they were the ones who were running the country, producing productive Protestant work ethic. They had the strength of the populace. So when this happened and this Great Diaspora took place and all of the Reformed Christians, or most of them, are driven out of France, it broke the backbone of France, which really they've never recovered from, or slowly recovered from as a result, I mean, economically and politically. And so these French Christians were scattered to places like South Africa, which received a great number of them. I mean, you hear about South African wines. Those vines came from France. I mean, they were originally brought by the French Reformed Christians and planted in South Africa. They fled to the United States. They fled to the Netherlands, to Britain, some of them to Scandinavia and Germany, others to Australia. So they're sent all over the world. And South Carolina, interestingly, was a pretty significant receiver, right, of these Huguenot Christians. So the Lowcountry, there's actually a whole book I have on my shelf on the Huguenots in colonial South Carolina. If you've been to Charleston, perhaps you've visited the oldest and only still operating Huguenot church in the United States of America. It's white. It's a white church not far off the main path there in Charleston, and they still follow some Reformed liturgy from the 1700s. But South Carolina was a major recipient of the Huguenots who fled in this persecution. Now, if you fast forward another 100 years to 1787, you have the Edict of Versailles, and this was an edict of toleration. And so the ban is lifted, Protestants are granted liberty again, but the problem is, at this point, Calvinism is nearly extinct. There's almost no presence, no material presence, significant presence of Reformed Christians left after that 100 years of persecution. So France is crippled spiritually. She has never recovered by a long shot. You wonder to yourself about the providence of it all. You know, this great groundswell of work that was done, and then what appears to be defeat on the surface of it. But you have to step back and realize that in God's all-wise providence, he was actually taking a seed bed and scattering the seed to the world. And the strengths and the influence and the piety and the doctrine and the godliness of France ended up strengthening Reformed churches all over the world, strengthening their ranks. Many of them, when they came to South Carolina, became Presbyterians and so on and elsewhere. Well, rather than focusing, as I usually do, on a famous leader or a famous preacher, Reformed preacher, or something like that, I thought that it would be helpful this morning if I were to draw a sketch from the life of a common Christian. And so that's my intention this morning. We're actually going to turn our focus to a person in the pew, if you will, a real historical account given to us of an ordinary Christian who lived through some of these circumstances. And I thought it would be especially helpful to the children and to our young people, which is why I chose to do it. We're going to draw our attention to a young woman who lived during that period that I mentioned of the 1680s. So 1680s, the most severe period of persecution, where the Diaspora originated, and so on. We're going to focus on a particular woman, and I'm going to do my best, I've made copies here, to give you as much as I can from her own words, so that you can get a sense of the flavor of all that that she was going through. This is not easy stuff to listen to. So I'm warning you up front. You need to brace yourself, because the accounts given to us are already pared down a bit, and then I'm paring them down even a little more, so as not to be giving you things that are so incredibly difficult to listen to, I mean, in terms of the severity of suffering and persecution. But in the opening of her account, which Daubigny preserved for us, a Reformed French historian, she says this in the opening of her account: "For my own part, I am able to testify to the truth that where afflictions abound, grace does much more abound. It was when I was most persecuted that I felt the grace of God in me most powerfully, and the consolations of the Holy Spirit most sweetly, so that I was able to speak with all boldness, giving a reason for the faith which was in me. Yet more, I was always full of joy, though enduring in my own person suffering of every kind, poverty, hunger, thirst, blows, scourging, was half naked, was constantly surrounded by temptations. But if God afflicted me in every way, he did not withhold his consolations. He bestowed them upon me in richest abundance. If he sent temptations, he sent deliverance. He gave me grace to stand firm, and he brought me forth from it. We're going to look at the life of a young woman who was about 21 years old. Her name was Blanche Gamond. Blanche Gamond. And she was a 21-year-old Huguenot young lady, young woman. And this is the description of what we find during the period of the 1680s. She lived with her parents. She was in the south of France. She lived in Provence. Some of you use the seasonings of Provence in your cooking. You've certainly heard about it and seen pictures of it. She's from that region of Provence. And in the early part of the year, persecutions began, and the troops were beginning to become cruel. They were ravaging, and there was revelry. There were severe, debilitating fines. They would steal the possessions of the Reformed Christians. Some of them were taken and suspended on a spit before a fire. Others were caused to walk barefooted over live coals. But in all of these cases, they offered money, and they offered perfect peace if they would merely recant. So let's remember, the enemies are the papists. The Roman Catholics are the ones that are bringing this persecution, right? We're getting a true picture of what Rome is like in this account. And so they offered them the ability to live a normal life if they would merely recant. So Blanche knew that it was only a matter of time before she would be subjected to this sort of torment. And so she began by devoting herself zealously to the study of the Bible. She spent massive amounts of time reading, studying, memorizing the metrical psalms, memorizing scripture, laying up as much as she could, because she knew what was coming. At one point, she even decides to attest on herself, and she lights a flame, a candle, and decides she's going to put her hand in the flame to see, am I going to be able to endure this? And quickly has to pull it back and begins to pray. Let me give you the account. She had seen Shamir, one of the people that lived near her, was put to torture for his religion. And so she does this test. She stretches out her hand to the fire to see, to prove whether she had the strength to endure the heat. She immediately pulls it out, and she says this: I was forced to cry, O God, thou must increase the might and grace of the Holy Spirit in thy children in proportion as thou increasest their sufferings, that they may be sustained through their trials. For we are feebleness itself. I was led to cry, my God, make me to love not the world nor the things which are in the world. O my God, make me by thy grace to renounce self. May I live in the world as not of it, and let my conversation be a citizen of heaven. O my God, sever my thoughts from earth, and raise them to heaven, and grant me by thy grace that if I live, I may live to thee, or if I die, I may die to thee, and may nothing be able to pluck me from thy hands. Well, in September of that year, persecution reached her town and began to intensify. Her family decided to flee their home and to leave behind all of their possessions, everything that they had, and they fled to nearby Orange, right? Orange, still in Provence. At first, they lived as refugees, but then they attempted to escape arrest. And they ended up going into the woods and actually living in the woods in the caves. And there were some godly ladies that would come, kind women, which would bring them food. Sometimes they would go days without food. One time there, she was trapped in a rainstorm with her mother, and she becomes soaked. She says, but when I was able to read the Holy Scriptures, I used to see that our Savior had not where to lay his head. And so it was with all the patriarchs. She goes on to describe Abraham, Moses, David. Then she quotes that whole section at the end of Hebrews 11, where it says they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and so on. And after that she says, but now praise be unto God, my dear mother, for he has made us like them. We have not even a cave for our refuge. Oh, these may be blessed days, if we know how to use them right. This is the true way to everlasting life. Why should Why should we wish to be crowned with gold when the captain of our salvation wore a crown of thorns? And when we know that it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, she decides, I mean, that's after this rainstorm, she decides to try to flee the country, as many were doing. And so she went with her older brother. The two of them, the parents were determined to stay. She decides to flee the country with her older brother. And this results in them having to cross these steep mountains, right, in heavy snow. She describes it being up to their shoulders at times. But in the process, she's discovered and she's caught. And they question her about her faith. And they find on her person about 80 or 90 pages of scripture that were hidden inside of her clothes. And so she is drug off to the prison at Grenoble. She's questioned severely, and here's a little snippet of this period. When we were brought before the intendant, my paper was shown to him. He asked, "From whence have you taken this?" "From the Holy Scriptures?" "Yes, my lord," I replied, "for our faith is drawn only from what the prophets, evangelists, and apostles have written." "To what religion do you belong?" "To the Reformed religion." "Have you not yet recanted?" "No, thanks be to God." "Will you not change and join us?" "With the help of God, I will live and die in my own religion." Then he said, "Off with them to prison. They'll turn. The prison will turn them." And so she's taken off to a dungeon. And the dungeon is basically in a moat. They're actually forced to stand on blocks of wood in order to stay out of the water. Absolutely horrible. The thing was full of rats and mice. Rats literally fell from the ceiling and ran, you know, over top of them. Foul stench, no food at all at first. They came to her and they threatened that if she wouldn't recant, that they would shave off all of her hair and that her cheeks would be branded and that she would be marched through the town. And they asked her, "Will you recant? Recant or else? You'll spend the rest of your days in this dungeon." "Monsieur, as God has given me strength to bear up so far, he will sustain me to the end. And though you may deprive me of the pleasures of this world, you cannot deprive me of my God, in whom I live and move and have my being, and from whom I constantly receive comfort and help." And so she is sentenced and condemned to life in prison. Her head is shaved and so on. She goes through all sorts of suffering. Sometimes she has no food for days. She becomes intensely sick with fever. She ends up with an infection in her leg that is so bad that they almost amputated it. Right? This is a 21-year-old girl. She kept praying, kept not only encouraging herself, but encouraging everyone else that was around her with the truth. And the Lord sustained her day by day. Then the biggest blow of all came. She received news that she would be sent to La Rapine. La Rapine was the most notorious, wicked, abominable, demonic of all of the papist persecutors. And they called it the Hospital of Valence. Right? This is what they describe it as. This was the worst of all. He had a reputation of either breaking down everyone that came to him or killing them. And he would starve them and throw them in water and stupefy them with beatings and drag them, as we'll see, and force them into where mass was being held and so on. It's so bad that even one of her Christian friends, a Reformed Christian, turns to her and says, "Listen, please, Blanche, it is better to recant than to go to La Rapine." Blanche defiantly says, "No. No, not now. No, not ever." There's an interchange given. But she says, "This indeed is sad news. It is possible that you intend to renounce the truth," speaking to her friend, "and to leave me when we have spent 14 months together? "I beg of you to remember that if we recant now, all the sufferings we have gone through will rise in judgment against us and condemn us. It would be better never to have known the truth than having begun in the spirit to end in the flesh. My dear sister, let us encourage ourselves in our Savior and in the strength of his power, let us put on the whole armor of God, and we may be able to resist the wiles of the devil. For we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly places. Wherefore, let us take the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, she's sent to La Rapine, and she's forced to undergo all sorts of difficulties. She has, from the time that she wakes up to the time that she goes to bed, she's forced under a very oppressive, heavy labor. She's told that if she fails at any point that she will receive 100 lashes. She's thrown into the worst of dungeons. She has no food. And La Rapine tells her, you know, everyone here dies within 30 to 40 days. You're going to die in 30 to 40 days. I'm going to toss your body out onto a dunghill like a dead dog. Well, after some time, she wouldn't break. Blanche wouldn't recant. La Rapine becomes incensed with rage and fury. And he commands that she be scourged without mercy. So let me give you the description that she gives to us. We were persecuted in every imaginable way, but our greatest sorrow was being compelled. So this is prior to the event I just described. But our greatest sorrow was being compelled to go twice a day to the idolatrous temple. So they would forcefully bind them and drag them into the Roman Catholic Church where Mass was being held. I cannot think without bitter tears of this, the greatest sin of my life, and I implore the prayers of all pious persons that my transgression may be forgiven. I know and confess that I did not live up to the high standard of our holy religion, and therefore God allowed me to suffer all these evils. So she's feeling a sense of, even though she's compelled, the fact that she's in this place of idolatry is so overwhelming to her. You know, she's thinking, they should have had to kill me before I would allow myself to be taken in there. She's one day carrying water, and there was one of the women would follow them with a rod and strike their knuckles as they're carrying this water. And she says, the bucket of water was so large and full that it would have been a heavy load for two men, and we were so weak that we let slip the stick on which it was slung and spilled 2 or 3 glassfuls of water on the pavement. This woman then instantly reported it to La Rapine. He comes shortly after into the hall and he says, where is that dog of a Huguenot? And then he goes on, down on your knees, beggar. You shall receive 100 lashes immediately. Fast forward a little bit. Someone else comes in. Are you not a fool to resist so long? If you will promise to recant, you shall go to Geneva, wherever you like. Why do you not free yourself from all this misery? We make you draw water to throw it away and sweep the garden when it does not need sweeping. You know that it was only done to wear out your patience. Well, La Rapine comes back in. He says, are you still here, dog, beggar? Have the 100 lashes not been dealt out to you? And do you still persist in sticking to your accursed religion? So after she's been whipped 100 times, I promise you that you shall suffer as a martyr, but as a martyr of the devil. Then he went to the kitchen and said to the cook, scourge this Huguenot without mercy. If you spare her, you shall be put in her place. She's taken into the kitchen. The doors are shut. 6 women were there. They're provided with the instruments to flog her, instruments which were a yard long. They undressed her. She says, they tied me to a beam by a cord, which they fastened as tight as possible. Then their rage burst forth, and they began to strike me, saying at the same time, pray to your God. I never felt such comfort in my soul as I experienced at that moment, for I had the great honor of being beaten for Christ's sake, and I was filled with his grace and benediction. How can I describe the inconceivable peace which was given to me? In order to know it, one must go through the like trials. For where afflictions abound, grace doth much more abound. They cried, we must redouble our blows. She does not feel them, for she neither cries nor speaks. How could I scream? For I was almost fainting. At last my strength completely gave away, and my feet could no longer sustain me, so that I hung by my arms to the beam. Then they untied me and laid me on the floor to strike me at their ease, and broke their last cords on my back, till the blood streamed all from my body. My courage was gone. I fell on my face and cried, O God, my God, have mercy upon me. I am sorely afflicted. Two of the girls raised me up and put on my clothes, twisting my arms and saying, you shall be treated just like this tomorrow if you do not change. She asked them to, she answers and says, I know that I shall exchange earth for heaven, but not my religion for yours. They fastened the clothes on her tightly so that it would increase the pain. And this sort of thing goes on. She has intense agony, bodily harm, and yet she amazingly is sustained by God's grace and lives through it. The cruel papists would actually continue to open her wounds so that the rats would devour her at night. This wasn't enough, so La Rapine schedules a second beating. But in God's mercy, he delivered her because La Rapine had to be taken away suddenly. Soon she began to be seized with, off and on, with violent fevers, agonizing pain. She was bedridden. She lies on her bed, unable literally to move, and she tells someone that comes to speak to her, I bless God. I bless him for this reason, because now that I'm bedridden, I'm unable to be forced to go to the idolatrous temple where the Mass is held. And secondly, they cannot drag, flog, and beat me in trying to do chores on the Sabbath day. I'm delivered from the presence of idolatry. I'm delivered from Sabbath desecration. And she thanked God for that great mercy. Her fevers and illness continued to worsen until all were sure of her imminent death. But God delivered her by sending a lady who would come secretly, and she pried open her mouth and actually force-fed her eggs 6 or 7 times a day, trying to nurse her back to health. And she's strengthened, actually, not to die. Soon she received news that she would be exiled and sent away to America. But then she's informed by someone that as soon as the ship was a bit off the shore, she would be forced to walk the plank and drowned in the sea. But she found a way of escape. And so you can imagine this, children. She, with 3 other young women, they find this way of escape. They cut a sheet into strips and make a rope. I mean, this sounds like a storybook story, but it's true. The problem is they're 4 stories up. And so they let out this rope. This is their only opportunity for escape. Blanche is so weak, she can't handle the rope. And so she slips and falls from these heights. And now she has overwhelming, you know, one would think catastrophic injuries, severe injuries. She broke all sorts of bones in her legs and bones that were out of place and so on. No ability to escape. She had to lie there and wait for someone to come. They find her, they return her to prison, and she's subjected to some painful surgery with very little, if any, food or care given to her. But all the way along, and I'm not reading you big swaths, she kept accepting God's will. She kept praying. She kept quoting scripture. She kept singing the psalms. She kept looking and leaning upon the Lord. Things were very bleak, very dark, very severe suffering. Finally, God did deliver her. This is why we have her story. Finally, God delivered her. As one by one, God chose to begin sending blessed providences. She would get the occasional comforting and encouraging visitors that would be allowed to come in, and they would nurse her some. Finally, a Reformed Christian of great means made arrangements to pay for proper medical treatment, and it was exorbitant. But he made the amount so high that the papists couldn't refuse it. Nourishing food is sent to her. And finally, one of these Reformed Christians of means somehow offered to pay enough money for Blanche's ransom. And it was finally accepted, and she was released from prison. From there, she slowly made her way, traveling from the south of France to Geneva. By February 1688, she had reached that bastion of Reformed Orthodoxy in a place of freedom where she recovered. At the closing of her written testimony, we read this: "Before I close, I wish to add a word, lest it might be thought that I glory in the things about which I have written. But I call God to witness that it is not so. Shall I not humble myself before him for all the favor which he has shown to me? I still suffer much at any change of weather for two great scars which prevent me from lying on my left side, and I pray to God, if it be his gracious will, to recover me from this infirmity. But if he judge otherwise, may he say to me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' To this great God, who can do as he willeth, the author of all things, and from whom cometh every good and perfect gift, to him I say, and to the Son and the Holy Ghost, be honor, glory, majesty, might, dominion, from this time forth and forevermore." This is a window into the life of the average Christian, 21-year-old, Reformed, Huguenot, French young lady, and what they lived through in order to hold fast to the testimony of God's Word. We live in a very different age, don't we? We're gathered here this morning under sunny skies to be able to sing the Psalms until our hearts delight, and to recount the great works of God in history, and to talk about the things of God with no fear of the kind of things that we've seen described here. And yet, what measure, what proportion of piety is found among us in contrast to one who faced such severities? In other words, we have none of the encumbrances, none of the threats, none of the difficulties. And yet we are far less earnest, though we're able, free to be so, than she was. Is it not because we've drunk the Kool-Aid of the culture around us, and we have begun to acclimate, to blend, to adopt, to adjust to the society that we have been placed in? Times without persecution are perilous times spiritually. They may be comforting for the body, but they're very difficult spiritually. And unless you're conscious of that, unless you think, well, the time in which I live, the circumstances around that surround me, I am alert to the perils that come with them. You will never be vigilant to resist them. You will acclimate. You will blend in, and you will adopt the mentality, priorities, and mindset of the world around you. We don't face times of persecution right now, but we have to be as spiritually vigilant in using the armor of God as those who did face persecution. How much more do we need to be saturated in the Bible, devoted to prayer, watching our hearts, walking with the Lord, saturating ourselves with the Psalms, examining ourselves under the light of God's Word? How much more is that needful for us to stand all of the traps and snares that are set around us? And my friends, if the Lord were to call us to times of persecution, they have many inconveniences and difficulties physically, but they also have many blessings spiritually. There are many blessings that come for those who walk by faith through them. But days of blessing are days of preparation. If the Lord were to call us to a season of persecution, it is what you have done with your life now that will make all the difference then. Would you have prepared for such a thing? Will you have enough Bible laid up in your heart to eat and feed your soul on? Will you have enough Psalms that are actually coursing through your heart and mind to carry you through? It's a call to vigilance. These are difficult times, both in France and Scotland, in the 1680s. But they are times where we learn what counts most. What counts most is not your personal peace, not your comfort, not the scrumptious food that you get to eat. and the entertainment that you get to enjoy, and the relaxation that is afforded to you. That's what the world says. What matters most is clearest when it is most threatened to be taken away from us. And so we read these stories, we recount the history of God's grace in the life of his people, not for sheer excitement, but for instruction. We get a window. Their blind spots are different than our blind spots. We can see ourselves and our generation better by looking at it through the lens of a different generation. We're able to see clearly, more clearly, what matters most. May God give us grace to be the kind of Reformed Christians who live under the light of the truth of what indeed does matter most.